For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Imagine with me this morning, you have been accused of a very serious crime. One with a very serious penalty. A penalty that would unravel your life as you know it. But you know that you are innocent. And the evidence arraigned against you has been worked up. You secure legal counsel. You prepare your defense. You await your day in court. You are worried. But then you learn that your case has been assigned to a judge of impeccable standards and clarity of thinking. Suddenly, your anxiety gives way to confidence that when your case is given the light of day, you will be vindicated for all the world to see. Judgment. That may be a bad word in some religious circles, but in this case, you look forward to the judgment when the judge issues his verdict and the word is not guilty. So you don't care if people think that you are guilty in the meantime. You don't care even what your accusers think. You know that the judge will rule in your favor. This is the exact legal scene that the Apostle Paul leverages as a metaphor in today's lesson from 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look together. Now, as you've heard me say many times before, and I'm sure you'll hear me say many times again, the key to interpreting Paul's argument in this short excerpt is to look at the whole context. Paul says in chapter 3, the preceding chapter in this epistle, that there are factions in this church about who their apostle really is. Some follow Paul. Some follow Apollos. Some follow Cephas or Peter. Some, the super spiritual among them, say they only follow Jesus. Paul concludes chapter 3 by saying that Apollos and Peter and even Paul himself are nothing, but Christ is everything. Now that is the immediate context of this first verse in chapter 4. That's what this "so" is doing here. Better translated, perhaps, "thus." He's looking back to the previous context. Let a man thus account of us. He is calling on the Corinthian Christians to account all of the apostles as merely servants of Jesus and nothing more. That's what leads Paul to say what he says next in verse 2. That, quote, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. Now, Paul is referencing here a common legal arrangement in Roman society, wherein a wealthy citizen would entrust the day-to-day business of his estate to his chief steward, who more often than not was actually a well-educated slave. The steward so entrusted would be allowed to conduct business in the master's name. They could direct the house staff. They could enforce household discipline. They could negotiate purchases and sales. They could even finalize legally binding contracts. Everything that the steward did, he did in the name of his master, and with the same legal authority as if the master himself had done it. Now, naturally, under such an arrangement, such a person entrusted so thoroughly with the welfare of their master's business had to be utterly reliable. They needed to be counted upon to act honorably, wisely, and always in their master's best interests. Their missteps could seriously harm their master's standing, even his legal freedom, even if the master had no idea what kind of business was going on behind closed doors. So Paul says here of the apostles, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy. In other words, his value comes only from his faithfulness to Jesus, whose steward he is. He has indeed been given great authority in the house of King Jesus. He is tasked, as he says in verse 1, with the very mysteries of God. All disciples of Jesus genuinely owe Paul their loyalty, but not because of Paul, because of who Paul represents. who Paul's master is. It is on this basis that Paul pulls out one of the most remarkable insights about his inner life anywhere in his letters. He says in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." In other words, his standing depends entirely on what his master thinks of him, and not, so crucially in the context of a letter to the Corinthians, on what they think of him. Imagine that. What a profound and sublime personal freedom Paul must enjoy. He doesn't fear the opinions of men at all, not even of his own flock, for whom he nevertheless has deep and abiding affection. This is not a cold aloofness he describes here, a disdainful indifference to what the Corinthians think. On the contrary, Paul cares deeply what they think. He just doesn't care what they think about him personally. Rather, he wants their devotion and their loyalty to be entirely submitted to Jesus. And he labors long and hard and with great passion in his letters to make sure it's so. For his part, his personal priorities are entirely in order. He has the freedom to consider the opinions of men a small thing because his loyalty is entirely directed to his master, Jesus, whose steward he is. Can you imagine, my friends, this morning having such fortitude of self-identity? If you are anything like me this morning, perhaps you will detect that there is an aroma of trying to please others wafting through nearly every action that you take, every word that you speak. We human beings are hardwired to crave the good opinion of our fellow men, to take it personally when we don't get it, and to receive their praise and their admiration. Now, Paul, in many respects, is a man like us. He is no different. He too craves the good opinion of another. In fact, he craves the good opinion of Jesus so much that the judgments of the Corinthians on him are but a small thing. In fact, he goes on to say, the court of all human opinion, what is meant here by the phrase, or of man's judgment, is but a small thing to him as well. The apostle is not motivated in the least by what anyone thinks of him. His call as a steward is to be found faithful to his master, and that's all. If only you and I could find such singularity of purpose. If only I could find such focus of devotion. Imagine the freedom we'd have if our first and only desire in civilized company, perhaps even in our own family rooms, was not the respect of our peers, of our friends, even our family, but to hear those blessed words of our Lord and Savior Jesus at the last, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Imagine how much less angst you would have in your life if you could follow Paul in this. Imagine that kind of freedom day to day. But it goes even deeper still. Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 3 and moving into verse 4, "Yea, I judge not mine own self." Paul, as he is saying here, isn't even hobbled by the crippling self-doubts that so often come from within. Many of us confess the gospel of grace with our lips, but in our hearts, we continually accuse and disqualify ourselves from God's graces. "If people only really knew the truth about me," so we muse to ourselves. Paul's freedom from the judgments of men extends even to this territory, even from the man who is Paul himself. It is a truly abiding freedom. Now, this is not arrogance on Paul's part, as it may seem at first appearance. He doesn't refrain from judging himself because he's without fault. He says as much in verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself," which is to say he has a clean conscience. But look what he says next, "Yea, am I not hereby justified?" In other words, his feelings about himself aren't necessarily a good metric for the objective truth. Paul is using this word justified not in its theological sense, but in its more secular legal sense. "I am not hereby acquitted," he says. In other words, Paul strives to maintain a clean conscience, but he's insightful enough about the human condition to know that he could never keep a tight rein on all of the conflicting motives of his own fallen heart. He strives to maintain a clean conscience, yes, but his own peace of mind does not necessarily mean he is innocent of any weakness or failure or error. Now I ask you, how can these two things align with each other? How can Paul have a clean conscience even while he acknowledges that he may not be innocent? How is this not double speak from the mouth of the apostle? What manner of freedom does he enjoy? He tells us. He fears not the judgment of men. He fears not even his own self-judgment, because his judge is the Lord. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now here is a remarkable thing, and it lies the secret of Paul's freedom. I imagine many American Christians this morning, perhaps many today in this very room, would say that the coming judgment of Jesus is associated in their mind and hearts with negative thoughts and feelings and images. When we speak of judgment day in our culture, we tend to imagine fire and brimstone and harsh words of condemnation bellowed from on high. We might even cite some particularly savory passages from Revelation to reinforce these images. The Bible, we think, backs us up. But note that in the scripture, the harshest judgment is for those who do not believe. And this explains how why throughout both Old and New Testaments, as in our reading from Isaiah this morning, this is not at all how the people of God in the scriptures view the coming judgment of God. At least not for themselves. Very, very much to the contrary. The coming judgment of God is the sudden reversal of all evil and malice and violence in our world. When God comes to judge the world, the world will be filled finally with justice and truth and right. No more will we have to worry about partisanship from the bench. No more will we have to fear the vice grip of judicial activism. No longer will we have to wonder about what kind of backroom deals were brokered to protect the rich and powerful while John Q. Everyman is let out to dry. God will judge with perfect justice. When his court is in session, the world will at last be filled with righteous peace. The judgment of God is something the people of God very much look forward to. It's described in our Isaiah readings in such remarkable terms as the desert itself, that image of barrenness and death becoming a world full of teeming life. This is what the reign of God means in our world. This is the judgment that he will bring, the vindication of his people. But wait a minute, Paul. You are the author of the letter to the Romans. You author of the letter to the Galatians. Surely you know all about sin, how we all fall short of the glory of God. That's your own phrase, by the way. How no one does what is pleasing to God. You also said that, didn't you? When the God of justice comes into our world, a world full of half-baked sinners, what chance do any of us have in that courtroom of blinding, impenetrable light? Ah, it is here where we now run into the mysteries of God, of which Paul spoke in verse 1. This word mysteries refers to the secret counsels of God which transcend human wisdom, but which God has now been pleased to make known. And those counsels are all about the cross and God's plan to redeem fallen sinners by uniting them to his son Jesus. Paul can rest assured of what the verdict will be in his case, apart from any failures or weakness in his part, because he's got an inside track with the judge. Recently, one of you shared with me a video of a bunch of folks just like you and me, each individually laying out their case to a white-robed elderly fellow about why they should be admitted to heaven. They each, in turn, present their resumes, volunteer hours, good deeds, singing in the church choir. There's even a well-dressed, well-groomed pastor boasting of his successful personal ministry. Success, of course, as defined not by faithfulness, which is Paul's criterion, but by church growth. And one by one, the old gatekeeper, wearied in his task, having heard these kinds of things many times before, no doubt, marks their resumes with a stamp insufficient. But then finally comes along one lowly figure. When he's asked for his resume, he sheepishly hands it over and says, "Well, it's right here, but I haven't really finished it." The old man looks up at him expectantly, and the humble applicant across from him points to Jesus and says, "You see, I know him." He appeals to the righteousness of his judge. He appeals to his relationship to Jesus, and he's granted entrance immediately. The mysteries of God, of which Paul is a steward, is a message of God making sinners to be as saints by the blood of Jesus Christ, of God redeeming sinners by his own initiative, by his own power. We don't do anything to earn this. It is a free gift. God just gives it to us for no other reason than because he's a good God who likes to give gifts. And the gift that we get is not just the forgiveness of our sins, as blessed as that is, but also the righteousness of the judge himself. We inherit the righteousness of Christ when we are wed to him, just as a wife becomes the owner of her husband's entire estate right alongside him, the moment vows are exchanged. No wonder that our Lord picks the marriage metaphor as the most fitting to describe the way he unites his people to himself. So what are we to do with this morning? How do we translate this doctrinal truth, grace alone by faith alone, to the life of the freedom from human judgment that Paul enjoys? We're in luck again because Paul tells us, verse 5, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." The first step, if I may so humbly suggest, is to go easy on yourselves. Now, I am not saying don't bother pursuing righteousness, don't bother trying to rid your life of sinful habits and patterns. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that you should do these things without fear of condemnation. We seek righteousness of life not because we need it in order to have God's favor, but because we long to be like our Master who has already given it to us. We can therefore be patient with ourselves, as he is indeed patient with us, when we struggle against sin takes us longer than we would like. We can rest in the confidence of God's goodwill when the good opinions of men are lacking. We can look expectantly for his vindication when we take stand for righteousness and truth, and it costs us the goodwill of the grandstanding men around us. The second step, my dear brothers and sisters, is that you go easy on one another. I'm not saying the church ought not call its members to the highest standards of holiness of life. I'm not saying the church doesn't have authority to enforce discipline. I'm not saying that. And what I am saying is that we do so without condemning each other for our weakness. Indeed, the church ought to be a community where we share our burdens and struggles with sin freely, because we rejoice how generously God has forgiven us, and we long to give him thanks by conforming our lives to him. The church ought to be a community where we can finally cast off shame, be real and honest and weak with one another, all the while seeking not each other's praises, but Christ's alone, who sits on his Father's throne. My dear brothers and sisters, I beg you this morning as your pastor, please be patient with one another. Bear one another's weaknesses. Endure one another's rough edges. Do all of this confident of the verdict we have by Christ's righteousness, which is freely given to us who call upon him. One final thing. Trust in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. Dare I say, don't even trust in me. Not with your own sense of worth, at any rate. I am just a steward. Look to him for your value, not as an aloof judge with impossible standards, but as the good shepherd of the sheep who leaves the 99 to find the lost one, who even lays down his life for the sheep. Trust in him, my dear brothers and sisters, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And on that day when he shall return in majesty and great glory, he will flood the world and our hearts with his eternal light. He will cast away forever that sin which still entangles us and so easily ensnares. He will perfect our vision of his all-embracing smile. And he will, as Paul says in this last verse of today's lesson, if you can believe it, friends, even give praise to us, his saints, who wait patiently for him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.